This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Before we pray, let me remind you, if you are present, would you shoot me a text? That way we know you're here and can reach out to you if we need to. Now would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Gracious Heavenly Father, we call you that not just because you are, but because we need it. We need you to be gracious. Would you come now and in your grace give us your word? Would you speak to us, Holy Spirit? Would you come and convict and comfort? Would you draw us to repent? And would you give us faith? God, I ask that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would be so gracious to use my exposition of these words to help each and every one of us know you more. God, expose our hearts and help us to trust our hearts with you. In Christ's name, amen. Bonnie, next time I'll warn you, but I changed my passage. I shortened it, though some of you can be thrilled with that. Instead of taking all 14 verses, we're just going to do verses 1 through 6 this morning, and we'll tackle the rest next week. The more and more I looked at this, the more it seemed like to be able to handle it best, we needed to slow down just a moment. Many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom, right? Hiding Place. Great story, part of that story, illustration in that story. When she's a little girl, she's on a train ride with her father and ask him a question that is above her pay grade. It's a little bit too much for her. And her father sits quietly thinking how he's going to answer her. And as they get off the train, he gives her the big heavy suitcase and says, "Will you carry this?" And she takes it, and as a little 10-year-old girl is struggling and fighting, and eventually he looks down at her and says, "Would you like for me to take that?" And she says, "Yes, please." And so Dad takes the suitcase that's nothing for him and carries it. And he stops and says, "Sometimes there are things that are too heavy for you at this age, and you should let me carry them. And at the right time, I will let you carry them. So the answer to your question is a little bit too heavy for you today. And so I'm going to carry that for you. And when it's the right time, I will give it to you and you will be able to handle that. I say that to say part of what we get into today are questions that, depending on the age of your children or your friends, there may be parts of this conversation that are too heavy for them to carry, okay? As parents, as grandparents, as members of a community that takes a vow to care for the children who are part of this church, one of the things we need to be equipped with is the ability to handle questions from children, right? Questions that are above their pay grade, questions that are too much for them at their age. To handle those questions well, not simply to say, yeah, it's too much for you, you don't get the answer. Or to say, here you go, take it all, because we're free and we're just going to let you know it. But instead, as parents, we need to know how to answer those questions. In case you don't know this, you don't know it on your own, okay? You need help from one another. These are things that in small groups, in Bible studies, in fellowships that we have, when we go to breakfast together, share a meal together, these are things that we parents should be talking about with one another. How do you tell your kids about this? How do you talk to them about this? This question came up. How do we talk about that? Oh my goodness, my kid is turning this age. Help me deal with that, right? These are ways in which we care for one another. So that's kind of your preemptive, right? Right? All right, cool. So what's going on here? Paul is going to talk about two major challenges to us living the gospel life. Two of the major challenges, two major tracks of sin that we run on. The sin of sexual immorality and the sin of greed and covetousness. And he puts them together on purpose. But the tendency we have and the danger we have oftentimes in the church, I know this was at least my personal experience, is that when we talk about these sins, when we talk about these challenges to living a gospel life, oftentimes we truncate them to personal individual holiness. When we talk about these sin patterns of sexual immorality and sin patterns of covetousness, we often limit it to how do I personally interact with that sin? And as long as I personally can handle my own personal holiness, it's nothing that it impacts the rest of the community. It only impacts the rest of the community when my ability to deal with it gets outside of my bonds, right? No. Recognizing that our own personal holiness matters, but what Paul is going after here, which is a necessary consequence of our personal holiness, but also his chief calling here, is our communal holiness. And how these sins and how we as a community treat these sins is massively important for how we live together. Our corporate holiness, not just my own personal. In other words, I can't just be focused on my personal dealings with this. I have to live in such a way that my dealings with this are a part of all of your lives as well. So he begins with what he is actually going to use to build the rest of the book on, all the way almost to the last section of chapter 6. He lays down this one principle that he's going to use to build all these other encouragements on, and it's the principle of self-sacrificial love. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. He invites us into this this image, this pattern of children who, looking at their father, begin to imitate them and begin to do what he does. The imagery is quite clear in my mind, right? It's the picture of a small child who puts on his dad's business shoes and his dad's big jacket and his dad's hat and his dad tie, and it swallows them, right? And he wants to look just like his dad and be just like his dad. And how do children do a good job of imitating their parents? They don't, right? When I would put on my dad's business shoes and put on his jacket and put on his tie, if I walked into his office, not a soul would say, hello, Mr. Rawls, right? Because I look nothing like him, right? And at the same time, when he looks at me and I've got his jacket on and the shoulders are out to here, the tie goes down to my toes and I can't move my feet because the shoes are too big, he looks at me and says, oh, that's my boy. the beauty of our imitation of our Father as children, the beauty of what it means to imitate is not that we are suddenly going to become 100% perfectly holy, but instead the beauty in our poor imitation of it is when we put it on and begin to walk in the way that He walks and love it. And yes, it's going to sound really clinky because the shoes don't quite fit, right? The way that looks like, what that looks like is that we walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Notice here that He gave Himself up for us, but who did He give Himself to? Gave Himself up to God. Notice the difference. This is part of where we get twisted on this, and this is part of what Paul's going after. So often when we deal with these sins that really begin to own our hearts of covetousness, of sexual immorality, what happens is we get caught up in love that we think is love because we are giving ourselves for it so that we get back. We think it's self-sacrificial love when we give with the expectation that we're giving to this person, so this person will give back. Instead, Christ gives Himself for us to God. He gives Himself so that we might know Him, but His offering is actually to God, not first and foremost to us. He gets the order correctly so that self-sacrificial love becomes this beautiful thing that is not meant to gain anything in return, but instead is fully given to God, and any gain is beautiful blessing. So this principle of self-sacrificial love to God for the other person is how we build up Christian communal holiness, okay? Our communal holiness is built on the idea of us giving ourselves for others, but giving ourselves to God for others, not just giving ourselves to others. And these challenges to this here, Paul lays out there in verse 3. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now, I don't know if it's just because it's 9:30 in the morning and we're a little slow. Maybe it's because there's not as many people in the room. Maybe it's because I'm not that lively. I know that's a possibility. You notice that? We're a bit more quiet than normal. And I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's because when you hear these things, you feel that weight of, I don't measure up. When we did that prayer of confession, my goodness, right? Nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. And you go through it and you begin to feel the weight of your sin and you think, what do I do with this? And so Paul already has couched, right? What chapter is this? 5, right? How long did it take him to get here? Because he was laying down super thick, super deep. You are God's chosen and beloved. You are forgiven. So when he says, let there not be any of this, the weight that you feel is on the cross, okay? It is covered. Therefore, instead of feeling like you can't say, well, yeah, I struggle with that. Instead of feeling like you can't say, yeah, I've failed in that one. You actually are covered. So you can freely say, oh my goodness. You know how much fun it is to know that you have to stand up in front of people and talk about filthy talk and coarse joking and foolish language? When I spend 90% of my brain space just coming up with witty comments to what everybody else says, right? The weight of it is crushing because you know you don't measure up. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of knowing that we are His children, that He laid Himself down for us, is the beauty and the freedom not to hear this is, all right, catch the burden. But instead, hear the call back to a life of self-sacrificial joy. So what is he talking about when he lays these things down? He says sexual immorality. Now, this word that is used, this is a phrase that's used often in the New Testament. Sexual immorality is the way it's translated in the ESV. It's translated in similar ways in a lot of different versions. But what it's talking about is any sexual interaction that is outside of the bounds of biblical marriage. Okay? Any sexual activity that is outside of the bounds of biblical marriage, and even some that is inside the bounds, right? I got the privilege of teaching some of our junior high boys at our school recently. I got to teach on Genesis 38, which, if you don't know, is a highly sexualized chapter of the Bible, okay? And it was a pleasure to be with them, and it was also terrifying to be with them and a burdening to be with them because they took it, one, as an opportunity. It was just boys, and it was just me, and many of them thought, ooh, this is going to be fun. And it was sad. One of the things when I said this to them, I said the only place sexual activity belongs is within the bounds of marriage. Immediately, hands go up, and some of it was they were just trying to have fun. But they also said, "Are you telling me you didn't have sex until you were married?" I said, "No." They're like, "What?" These are our little Redeemer kids, just to clarify, right? They were dumbfounded at the idea, which is terrifying because it means that we in our community have somehow set up this standard that blows their mind when they hear that the biblical standard is sexual interaction belongs within the bounds of marriage and nowhere else, right? They're dumbfounded. Just a little note on the way the church and our culture and sex all come together. One of the places where we go wrong is we begin to talk about sexual morality of those outside the church as though their sexual sin is this one thing that has suddenly blown it out of the water. We, on the other hand, have cleansed ourselves and we're okay. The sexual immorality that we participate in is nowhere near as bad as what they participate in, right? So we use words like abomination, which are appropriate words, but we use them to say that is completely different. Because Leviticus says that's an abomination. And Proverbs says an abomination is to have false scales. Proverbs says an abomination is to have lying lips. And I don't say that to minimize the sin, but instead to raise the bar of holiness to understand that we, when we arrogantly want to say that sin is so out there, and we miss the fact that that sin is in the church constantly, we come with an arrogance instead of a humility that says there is not a sin on the list that is beyond me, especially not sexual immorality. So he talks about sexual immorality, and then he calls all impurity, which is his way of casting the net wider. Again, in talking with those boys, the conversation is always, whoa, 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 whoa. How far is too far? Are you saying I can't? But what about, are you saying that? All impurity, meaning that everything that is connected to it, the boundary is pretty specific. Again, within the bounds of biblical marriage. So Paul says all impurity and covetousness, translated in some versions, greed, particularly greed toward what others have. Kyle, do you have our catechism question? I don't do this often. Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, does an excellent job with the Ten Commandments, okay? You don't have to read all 147 to get this far. You can skip. You can bounce around, okay? There's no catechism question that says you can't do that. But a question and answer, great ways of understanding. I wanted to use this one on covetousness because it helps us understand what's going on. So what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? You guys know the hand motions, 10th commandment? Don't covet, right? Okay. The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. When it says thou shalt not covet, it is not simply don't want things that don't belong to you. But notice, it is a charitable frame of the whole soul toward the neighbor, so that everything about that tends to further all the good that they have. Hit the next one, Kyle. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Notice discontentment. Not just over desire, but discontent with what we have. Paul says these things don't belong in the church. Sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness. Then he begins to elucidate it even more in verse 4. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Why does he go? Why? One, isn't it hard and sad that he has to go there? That he has to elucidate that for us? But why does he do it? Jesus tells us in Matthew 15 that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when you think, well, I haven't crossed any lines, I've remained sexually pure, I'm not covetous and greedy, I don't try and take from my neighbor constantly, I try and stay away from all the other impure forms, but every now and again I make just a little sly comment that somebody laughs at. What Jesus tells us is that when that comes out, it's not coming out of thin air. When this language is part of who you are, when it flows out of your tongue, it is not just, you know, I didn't know I had that kind of character. No, it is within you. It is coming from within, and it's making its way out, which means even though you haven't given in to the physical interaction of it, your heart is ready for it. And so he has to go after the way we use our words to say that when we do that, we're exposing that our hearts are full of these sins already. Now, what brings these things together? For some of us, it just sounds like he's just picking, some big sins, right? Like, these are really bad stuff. And so I think oftentimes that's the way the rest of the world hears the church talk about it. Oh, those are the bad ones. Those are the bad, there's some other ones we're all right with, but those are the real bad ones. Actually, he's getting at these two particularly because the way they come together. Verse 5, he says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure and who is covetous, parentheses, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Says he is an idolater. Now, I remind you who he's talking to, right? He's talking to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was known worldwide because it had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis. If you remember back in Acts when Paul is in Ephesus, he creates this riot because he is a challenge to the tourism industry of the temple of Artemis. Now, who is Artemis? Well, like any great Greek god or goddess, there's about 18 different versions, okay? But in Ephesus, one of the key ways that they worshiped Artemis was a goddess of fertility. And how do you worship a goddess of fertility? You do things that create fertility. When Paul is saying idolatry, he is making a direct association between sexual morality, covetousness, and the worship of other idols. Because it is the worship of idols where that comes together and shows itself. Academic source, talking about why people worship idols. I thought this was an excellent little quote to help you. It says preponderance, which is, let's be honest, a fun word to say. The preponderance of evidence shows that most people in the ancient world made vows to God to achieve specific, well-defined, short-term goals, such as avoiding illness, ensuring a bountiful harvest, completing a voyage safely, getting rich, or attracting a desirable lover. If the goal was realized, the person who made the vow dedicated a statue or an inscription to the god or goddess to pay off the vow. Was that saying that the way that worship in these ancient idolatrous temples worked was quite simple? I give so that I get. That is the core of what idolatry is. I give so that I get. I worship you in the way that you want to be worshiped so that I get that thing that I want, need, or think I need. And what Paul says is, the way that we engage with sexual immorality, the way in which we engage in covetousness, all together are at their core an idolatrous relationship wherein what we are doing is giving solely to get. It may look like we're trying to build a nice, healthy relationship. It may look like we're trying to build up a nice pad of money so that we can care for other people, right? It may look like we're just being successful. It may look like we're just being normal. But what it is our hearts manipulating the world around us, working hard for selfish gain and doing whatever it can so that we get. When we participate in sexual immorality, the goal of it, right? The goal of a crude joke is to get, right? The goal is to give a little bit so that I get. And that is 100% antithetical to a self-sacrificial love that gives of itself as an offering to God. Paul says none of these things should be named. They are completely out of place. See, the danger is that we get deceived. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let none of you, no one be deceived with empty words, right? When is the last time you got deceived by absolutely horrible salesmanship, right? Hey, buy this because I just want your money. Please take it, right? Doesn't work. But somehow, right, on these, empty words deceive us right away. He says empty words, meaning there is nothing behind the argument of the deception. It has no power, no reason, no quality whatsoever, and yet our heart's like, okay. We get deceived by it. We buy the lies. What are the lies we buy, right? It's no big deal. It's just a little fun. Everybody's doing it. It'll help our relationship. It'll make him happy. It'll make me happy. All of these lies, all these ways that we are lured in to trying to give a little so that we get what we want. They deceive us because they are empty, because they are untrue. And the danger is in our deception as we give into them. What happens to us? Again, verse 5 says that those of us who are like this have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, that sounds harsh, right? And because we understand the grace of forgiveness, we want, like, no inheritance? Maybe a little? Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 6. John writes about it in Revelation chapter 21, where he says clearly, as the kingdom of God is coming down to earth and they're celebrating the joy that God dwells with man, he says, no sexual immoral people will be here. Which means many of us need to do a little self-examination. If you are uncomfortable with that, if that idea is beginning to make you think, well, that can't be true because I really am a Christian, but I do those things. You need to begin to examine your heart and begin to question, either I need to be fleeing from that constantly, or I have no inheritance. Don't let yourself be deceived. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Sexual immorality, crude joking, allowing our desires to overwhelm us, allowing our manipulation of others, our greed, our covetousness. It's not something to just play around with. It's not something that you can just dance around with and skate by with. Because of this, the wrath of God, notice the identity, right? The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. But you are children of God. So how do we fight against it? How do we make war against it? Notice it doesn't say, don't be sexually immoral. Don't be covetous. Be sexually moral, right? It doesn't throw the weight of just do it right. Don't worry about it. As long as you get it right, we're okay. But actually it says, instead, let thanksgiving pour out of your mouth. The ways in which we battle this, yes, morality. Yes, doing what is right. But the ways that we power that is through gratitude. Again, Kyle, throw that back up. The first one. There you go. A charitable frame in the middle there. Such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor. As that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. The ways that we battle against this is not simply by sitting down by ourselves and trying to not do things, trying to not take, trying to not want, right? The absence of desire is stoicism. It's not Christianity. But instead, my phone's ringing here. Instead, what he's inviting us into is a heart of gratitude that makes war against our desires, against our over-desires. And when that heart of gratitude is filled, we end up moving out in self-sacrificial love. Just a couple of little practical things, and then we'll end up. One, parents, this is a conversation that you are having with your children constantly. Okay? When I say that, this is a conversation you are having with your children constantly. Sexual immorality and covetousness, both of them. Grandparents, you are too. Okay? Aunts and uncles, you are too. And I don't mean, right, you need to sit down and say, let's talk about birds and bees, or let's talk about your bank account, right? You are already, in everything you do, having that conversation. Scary news, everybody else is too. What you are saying, whether it's a little bit or a lot, you're already telling them. You're shaping them. So be active about it. Be intentional about it. Step up to it. Grandparents, you're in this as well, right? I've got a friend who one of the greatest impacts on his marriage is the way that his wife's grandparents taught her about sexuality. It changed his world. Her grandparents, okay? So don't feel like you just pass the buck on to the kids and let them move on with it, right? But again, this is part of our whole community. And it's not just about sexual morality either, right? The way we talk about money, the way we talk about what we want. Every time your kid says, "Can I have one of these?" That's the conversation. Which means for us, every time my heart says, "Can I have one of those?" That's the conversation. Every time your heart begins to desire something, it's the place where you take this gospel of self-sacrificial love and let it rule and direct. That we would walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Quite simply, every time you have a desire come up, that is a chance in which you can offer yourself up to God in self-sacrificial love to him. Now, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you help us to wrestle through this? Would you move us to repentance and confession? And as you do so, would you make us more and more into the image of your Son? In Christ's name, amen. It is our privilege to come to this table, welcomed as repentant sinners, welcomed as children of God, who are trying to imitate our Father and doing a poor job of it, but doing so in a way that is absolutely beautiful and cherishing to him. If you know Jesus, you are welcome to this table. You are invited to come to eat, drink, and be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened, so that in your day in and day out battle against covetousness, your day in and day out battle against idolatry, you get to fight with the strength of Jesus, not with the strength of you. You get to fight with your repentance more than your success. Here at this meal, you're reminded of that. As Christ poured out his body and blood, he sacrificed himself for you to God so that you might sacrifice yourself for others to God. I'll remind you, you can come down the center aisle when you come up. Come to these two side trays. On the back three rows, there's wine with bread underneath it. On the front four rows, there's juice with bread in a little cup underneath it. As you come forward, you can come and take and go back out the side aisles. Take when you're ready. I want to remind you, on the night he was betrayed, Christ took the bread from the Passover meal and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, when the meal was finished, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Father, through this meal, would you strengthen us? Would you equip us to be imitators of you? Would you remind us of the things we need to repent of, the sins we need to flee? As we do that, would we continue day in and day out to trust in your grace? In Christ's name, amen.